We all know that before we can build anything, some preparations are needed. We need to count the cost. Do we have enough money? We might need to get a building permit. We might need to get rid of some junk to make room for the new construction. We will need to get quote from different contractors. No matter what, we need to prepare before we can build anything. Even before we can sell anything, some preparations are required. We need to determine how low we will go. We need to find a place to advertise in a newspaper, Craigslist, Facebook. We need to mention what we're trying to sell. We might have to clean and fix a few things in order to get a better price. No matter what, we need to prepare before we can sell anything. Even before we can send our kids to school or to college, some preparations are required. We need to register them, get them accepted. We need to buy their books and supplies. We need to make travel arrangements if the college is out of town. We might need to buy them some new clothes. No matter what, we need to prepare before we send our kids to school or college. Now, in the movies, before one frame of film can be shot, hours and hours of preparations are required to make sure that the scene is perfectly set. They would like to get the scene on one take. And two things are crucial in filming the scene, the lights and the camera. So once the preparation are made, everything is set, then the director will say, light, camera, action. So preparation are required for them also. Before we can do anything, some preparations are required. Have you ever tried to paint something without the needed preparations? No tape, no tarp, no putty. I did. And you should see the mess that I made. When it comes to doing God's word, God's work, any work for God, it is the same thing. Preparations are required. A person cannot attempt to do God's work without any preparation. To prevent making quite a mess, he or she needs to be prepared. So preparations are required. This morning in our text, we will see that even our Lord Jesus Christ did not attempt to do God's work without preparation. And today we will see the preparation that he made before starting his work. May we learn today that no matter what, preparations are needed. They are required. So please turn to our text, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, as we start today our study of the life of Jesus as seen by Peter and written by Mark. So we're going to take this book of Mark, we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way to the last chapter. Little background, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. From the 4th to the 19th centuries, it was largely neglected, even by scholars, because it was viewed as a condensation of the Gospel of Matthew. They thought it's the same thing. By the end of the 19th century, the idea that Mark was the first gospel written gained general acceptance. And since then, Mark has been the object of intense interest and study. Technically, Mark's gospel is anonymous. It does not have the name of the author. The title, according to Mark, was added later by a scribe sometime before 125 AD. His real name was John Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. Peter called him my son in 1 Peter 5. So obviously, they were close. Tradition says that Mark took dictation from the Apostle Peter. So Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account. The early church fathers referred to the gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, we see cherubims around God's throne. They are described as having four faces: the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Well, the church associated these four faces with the four gospels, one for each gospel based on the character and the message of it. In several cathedrals in Europe, you can see the image of these creatures. By tradition, the image that was assigned to Mark, the image that represents the gospel of Mark, is the calf or the ox, an animal of work and service, showing Jesus as a servant. Matthew is the lion, showing Jesus as a king. Luke was assigned the man, showing Jesus as the Son of Man, and John the eagle, showing Jesus as deity or God. So whereas Matthew and Luke give a photographic slides of the life of Jesus, Mark delivers a rapidly moving motion picture. Mark starts quickly. No genealogy, just the introduction of John the Baptist, and we are off running. Mark shows the determined mission of Jesus Christ to action-packed scene. When teenagers come to the Lord, they should start reading the Gospel of Mark. It is quick and it's interesting. Mark is the only gospel without some type of genealogy, and here is why. He is picturing Jesus as a servant. No one in his Roman audience cared about the pedigree of a slave. Mark contains less teaching and a whole much more action than the other gospel. You will see connecting words like in, now, then, immediately, straight away. In the first chapter, we see and 85 times. We see the word now 7 times, the word then 7 times, the word immediately 8 times. It is moving quickly. So Mark quickly arrived at the final week of the life of Jesus on earth. He spent just under half of the gospel on it, chapter 10 to 16. So during this final week on earth, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tortured, crucified, and resurrected. Quite a week. Mark ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a call to go to all the world to preach the gospel, and then the ascension of Jesus to heaven. The theme of this book of Mark is sent to serve. The book has 5 parts. The presentation of the servant, capital S, that's Jesus. Chapter 1 and 2, the opposition to the servant, chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26. Then we have the instruction of the servant in chapter 8 to 10. Then we have the resurrection of the servant, chapter 11 to 15. And finally, we have the resurrection of the servant, chapter 16. So with this background, let's begin our study of the life of Jesus. Chapter 1 has 3 parts. We see 3 things right away. The preparation, the first 13 verses. The selection, he's going to select some people to work with him, verses 14 to 20. And then the consolation, verses 21 to 45. So today we'll take the first 2 parts. Mark says here in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. The very first verse there, Mark introduced Jesus Christ as the Son of God, verse 1. The most important thing we must understand about Jesus is that he was not only a man, he was also God. He was God's own son. He had no human father. He was born through the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us in chapter 1. Mark goes back to some promises that had been made in the Old Testament, verses 2 and 3 here. Both prophet Malachi and Isaiah predicted that a messenger would precede the Messiah. That's in Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. He would call the people to be morally and spiritually prepared for the coming of the Lord. So John the Baptist fulfilled these prophecies. He was the messenger. In order to receive Jesus as Savior, a man must first realize that he is a sinner, and then he needs to repent from his sin. Every man is a sinner. Every woman, every child is a sinner, according to Romans chapter 3. Every man, every woman, every child needs a Savior. Therefore, John called all men to repent, that is to confess and to turn from their sins, verse 4. His message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verse 2. The same message that Jesus himself will preach, verse 15. Those who repent, John baptized by immersion in the water, which was a sign that their sin were washed away, an outward expression of their about face. They turned from sin to God, a sign that they were forgiven. The past was buried in the water. They had resurrected to a new life, cleansed from all sin. Now, it might seem from verse 5 that the response of John's preaching was universal, but it was not the case. There may have been a quick burst of enthusiasm with multitudes of people rushing out to the desert to hear this fiery preacher, but the majority did not genuinely confess and repent from their sin. We will see as the story continues. Mark goes on. He says in verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what kind of man was this John the Baptist? Well, he was a prophet of God. Today he would be called a fanatic. Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets in Matthew chapter 11. His home was the desert. His clothing, just like Elijah, was the rough, abrasive camel hair. Not the soft, expensive camel hair material that we have today. His food was what the poorest people ate, hardly sufficient to maintain life and strength. He could have been a rich man. He was the only child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He would have gotten everything their parents had, but he chose to be poor. He became a fitting forerunner for him who said he had nowhere to lay his head. We learn here that his simplicity should characterize the servants of the Lord. That does not mean that they should go without, but they should live in simplicity and not in extravagance like some preachers on TV. In verse 7, we have his message. Mark simply said that Jesus was greater in power, greater in personal excellence, and greater in ministry. John did not consider himself worthy to loose the Savior's sandal strap, the duty of a slave. John was careful to magnify Jesus and not himself. John tells us in chapter 3, he must increase, I must decrease, John said. He baptized repentant sinners in water, but the coming one will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he said. This does not mean that John's baptism was unauthorized or that water baptism would one day be replaced totally by a new type of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It never was replaced. You can see in Matthew 28, Jesus, the commission, said to go and baptize people. It simply meant that John's message and his baptism were preparations so the people would be ready to meet and to trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Matthew, when he tells the story, he mentioned three baptisms in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. The first one is baptism with water, that is immersion into Christ, placed into Christ, a baptism of repentance. The second one is baptism with the Holy Spirit, again, immersion placed into the Holy Spirit, a baptism of spiritual power. And he adds a third one, baptism with fire. This one is immersion or placed into the fire, a baptism of judgment. So the purpose of John's baptism with water was to prepare men to receive the greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John recognized that his baptism was only a prelude to what Jesus would bring. The Messiah would bring an immersion in the Holy Spirit, a demonstration of power that will be much greater than the immersion in water, a demonstration of repentance, also greater than the immersion in fire, a demonstration of judgment, the faith of all unbelievers. So those who are not baptized in water, not baptized in the Holy Spirit, will be baptized in the fire, the lake of fire at the end time. Mark continues, he says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the so-called 30 silent years in Nazareth are now over. Mark does not mention anything about the first 30 years of Jesus. The Lord was ready now to enter his public ministry being 30 years of age. A requirement, you had to be 30 years old to be in the ministry. First, he traveled some 60 miles from Nazareth to the Jordan River with all the other Jews to be baptized by this guy, John the Baptist. Why was Jesus baptized, people ask? It was certainly not because he needed cleansing from sin. He had no sin. Hebrews 4 clearly tells us. And John the Baptist understood that in Matthew chapter 3. He did not want to baptize Jesus. Matthew tells us that John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me to be baptized. But Jesus said to allow it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized to identify with sinful men. He did not have to be baptized. He also did not have to die on the cross in our place. He had no sin. He did not do anything wrong. But he did both things to express his union with fallen man. Baptism for the Lord was a symbolic action, picturing his eventual baptism into death at Calvary on the cross, and then his rising from the dead later. As soon as Jesus came up from the water, three specific things happened. Number one, the heavens parted. It opened, just like the Red Sea. Number two, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And number three, a voice. The voice of God the Father was heard, and it acknowledged Jesus as his beloved Son. Very rarely do we read in the Bible that God speaks audibly from heaven, loud from heaven. This is one of those rare, glorious occasions. This is one passage of the New Testament that shows us the Holy Trinity in action. God the Son was in the water being baptized. God the Father was speaking from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Jesus was not a ventriloquist. It was the Father who spoke from heaven. There never was a time in the life of our Lord when he was not filled with the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit came upon him, anointed him for service, and empowered him with spiritual power. It was in preparation for the 3 years of service that laid ahead of him. The power of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. A person may be well-educated, talented, eloquent, and yet without that mysterious quality, which is called the anointing of the Spirit, his or her service will be lifeless and totally ineffective. Have you experienced the Holy Spirit empowering you for service to the Lord? It is totally indispensable. It is required. It is a preparation that is needed to serve God. You will not be able to serve God without it. So in the very beginning of the gospel here, Mark makes it clear that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the sinless Son of the living God who has come to baptize men and women with the Holy Spirit and to save them from their sin. And he goes on, he says in verse 12, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. First, Jesus was identified with sinners in his baptism. Then he is being identified again with sinners in their temptation. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus was sent into the desert where he was tempted by Satan himself. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus struggled with Satan, but he overcame him. What is Satan's goal? We are going to do a study on Sunday night, the spiritual warfare. We're going to learn all about Satan. What is his goal? What is he really trying to do? One main thing. to turn people from obedience to God. He turned Adam and Eve from obedience to God. Here he will attempt to turn Jesus from obedience to God's will. But Jesus remained firm. Satan's main goal is to turn every Christian from obedience to God. If we turn, it's the start of backsliding. There is a bad translation of one word in verse 12 that should not be there. The English says the Spirit drove him. The original text says the Spirit sent him. He led him. The work of the Holy Spirit in anyone's life is to lead, never to drive. We are led by the Holy Spirit. We are never driven. Mark did not take the time to identify each of the three temptations that Jesus suffered in the 40 days. How Jesus resisted Satan each time by standing on the Word of God. Matthew and Luke mention the specific temptation, but they don't make mention of Jesus being with the wild beasts like Mark does here in verse 13. And this is significant. Jesus was at peace with the wild beasts. They did not chase him. They did not try to attack him. Somehow these creatures saw in him the image of their creator. They respected him and they obeyed him, as they did Adam before his fall. Despite all the temptation, Jesus remained the unfallen, sinless one with authority over the beast, something that Adam lost when he sinned. They were all in subjection to him, but that he lost. Like Matthew and Luke, Mark mentioned that the angel ministered to Jesus at the end of the 40 days. Not during the actual 40 days. Jesus was on his own. He ate nothing, Luke says in chapter 4. Luke also adds that the devil departed until an opportune time, meaning he will try again, like he does with us. He may try to tempt you one day with one thing, and you have victory. Praise the Lord. He will come again. He will try you again, the same temptation with the same thing, in an opportune time, another time that he's got. Then verse 14, we have the second part. Now the selection starts. Mark says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their net and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servant, and they went after him. Mark skipped over the Lord's ministry in Judea. That's what we read in the book of John, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, his meeting with Nicodemus, the lady at the well. He skips that. He did not mention either why John the Baptist was put in prison, verse 14. He will later, when we're in chapter 6, he will mention that it was because he reproved King Herod for adultery. He took his brother's wife. One servant began his ministry, another servant finished his ministry. Jesus was starting his ministry here, but it was all over for John the Baptist. We will see in chapter 6 that John is going to lose his head, literally, on a platter. What God had created John for was now over. His purpose for John coming to this world was over. We do not depart from this world until our purpose is over and done. We see here how Jesus started. He was a preacher. His message was simple. Verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Most people wanted a kingdom, but they wanted a political kingdom that would replace the oppressive occupation of those Romans. They wanted a new kingdom. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, he wanted the people to know three specific things. Number one, to know that it is near. The kingdom of God is near. How near? He said, as close as their hand, not a distant dream as they had imagined. Second thing, he wanted them to know how to enter that kingdom. They could not enter by simply going the same way that they had always been going. They will never enter the kingdom this way. A change of direction was needed. They needed to repent in order to experience the kingdom of God. And then the third thing that he wanted them to know is what kind of life it involved. Not just moral renewal of life, but a life of trust in God, taking him at his word, believing the gospel, living a life of dependence on God. The kingdom of God is God's presence, God's power, God's rule in the heart of people. When men and women accept Jesus, they become citizens of the kingdom of God and they live the life of the kingdom. We see that two steps are involved here. Step number one is repentance of sin, meaning to cease committing sin. The second one is belief in the Savior Jesus Christ. To believe means not only to accept him as Savior, everybody would like a Savior, save me, yes, save me, save me, but also to obey him as Lord of our lives. Jesus gives everyone a choice, to be citizens of the kingdom of God or be citizen of the kingdom of Satan. There's only two. There's only two kingdoms. To believe and receive eternal life or to disbelieve and receive eternal punishment. There are only two choices. In verses 16 to 20, Mark described how Jesus chose his first four disciples. First, he met Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Verse 16, Jesus said, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Verse 17, and they said, we will think about it. How much are you going to pay us? No, that's not what it says. Immediately they left everything and they followed him. Verse 18. And in the same way, he called James and John, not John the Baptist, the two sons of Zebedee. Verse 19. And likewise, they immediately rose, left their family, left their boat, left their work, and they followed him. Verse 20. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1 that Andrew had heard John the Baptist speak, and he had met Jesus. So he went to Simon, his brother, and told him that they had found the Messiah. So like Abraham, they did not know where they were going, Hebrews 11 tells us, but they knew who they were going with. We don't need to know what will happen tomorrow, next week, next month, as long as we know who we are going with. Next month we'll be with the Lord. Next year we'll be with the Lord. No matter what comes, he's with us. It's not important to know the future. Their obedience was prompt, was sacrificial, it was complete. What kind of men were they, these first four? But they were ordinary men. They were workers. They were uneducated men. They were without theological credentials or status in the world. These men were not chosen by Jesus for who they were, but for what Jesus could do with them. There are unyielding people today that God simply cannot use. They're great people, they're well-educated people, but God cannot use them. They are smart people, but God cannot use them. They are too smart, they are too prideful. Jesus took their natural abilities here as fishermen, and he transformed them into something useful for the kingdom of God. In the same way, Jesus takes us and our natural gifts and abilities, and he transforms us into useful followers, fit for the work that God has for us. God can only use one type of people. He will not use hundreds of types, one type of people, yielding people. So the stubborn, strong-willed people, God will not use. He is using one type, yielding people. These people proved they were yielding. They left immediately their work, their family, their job, their everything. One last thing now, let's not forget that Zebedee's life was changed tremendously. As the dad, he had to say goodbye to two of his boys, his trusted partners in a business, his loyal workers, his daily companions. Zebedee had been working very hard to make his son more prosperous in the business than he had ever been. But Jesus came and he changed all that. Parents of children who detect a call to ministry or mission should not resist that. The family business should take second place to God's business. Parents who have encouraged their children from early childhood to pray and to follow Jesus should not cry unfair when their son or their daughter puts their life on the altar of service for God. Hopefully, Zebedee adjusted and even prayed daily for his son. Parents of missionary children today may worry about their kids' financial security, but they should pray for them, they should support them, and dedicate their children again to the Lord. So we all know that before we can build anything, selling anything, painting anything, preparations are required. Likewise here, Jesus did not attempt to do God's work without any preparation. We see in our text this morning is five preparations that he made. Number one, a forerunner made the initial preparation. John the Baptist prepared the way. He was the connector. He was the introducer. When God called me to be a pastor in the Chicago area, the connection was made with Pastor Raul Reese. He called me, and then I went. Sometimes it could be a friend, it could be a spouse pointing you to ministry. So the first one is the preparation was made by a forerunner, a connector. Preparation number two, he got baptized in water. Water baptism prepared Jesus. Without being a sinner, he identified himself with the sinners. Preparation number three was baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon him and prepared him to be victorious over temptation. Preparation number four, he was tempted by the devil. The temptation prepared Jesus. It tested him to show if he had any weaknesses, and there were none. And then preparation number five, he called workers to come and work with him. He wanted others to be blessed in doing work for the Lord. It was not really because he needed help, but he wanted to bless them. How does this apply to us today, 2018? Well, if anyone desires to do God's work today, the same preparations are required. Number one, usually someone introduces us, points us to a work that God has. Number two, water baptism clearly identifies us with Christ. We publicly declare that we are believers and we have died to sin. That's preparation number two. Number three, the baptism with the Holy Spirit gives us power to be good witnesses for Jesus. It gives us power to have victory over temptation, victory over sin. And believe it or not, temptation is also good for preparation. They are tests designed to strengthen the worker, to show weaknesses, to show where he needs to be careful. It refines the worker. Temptation will break us or will make us. And then number five, selection of co-workers is also good preparation. No work of God is a one-man show. Going all the way back to Moses, Exodus chapter 18, we see the importance of having others help us in order to accomplish what needs to be done. Paul the Apostle always used the help of other young people. So we learn today that before we can attempt to do any work for God, some preparations are required. A person cannot attempt to do God's work without any preparation. So let's be prepared to do God's work. And whether we like it or not, preparations are required. I have met some great Christians, and I've always wondered, how come they're not serving the Lord? The Lord's not using them. They could be so good. But we read and we learn today that you have to be yielding. Yielding people are being used by God. Those people, the fishermen, could have come up with ton of reason. Oh, no, I cannot follow you. I cannot go work with you. My dad is old, and the business is booming, and they could have had tons of reasons and excuses not to. But no, immediately the Lord called, yes, I'll serve. I'm going with you. Forget all of these business, these money, these things. They were yielding people. There are people today, they will not yield. They will walk with God a certain way and don't mess with my way. That's all I want. And they don't do much for the Lord. They're not being used by the Lord. They're not yielding people. They're stiff. Stiff neck. We see them in the Old Testament. So it's very important for us today, if we learn anything, let's learn that one thing, that we need to yield to the leading of God. The Lord wants to use us. He can do without us, but He wants to use us. He wants to bless us for doing things for Him. So let's be yielded to the Lord, willing to serve Him without excuses or restrictions. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your coming week, your work starting tomorrow. May He bless your home. May He touch your heart today. May He give you a yielding heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.